had for two, three, four generations had no opportunity to really know much of God. There were a few that did, some of the priests and other men, that they were able to know the law. But we have a whole giant group of people who really had no clue as to what God said, particularly in the first five books of the Bible. They had really no hard understanding of what God said. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a restoration of the things that God had said concerning Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now we find in Nehemiah a return to an understanding. One of the great lessons that we need to remember in our age is that, yes, we might be, as Ronald Reagan said, one generation from losing our freedom, our democracy, and so forth, so on and so forth. Brethren, we are one generation away from the understanding of God being known and changing everything. One generation away. God's going to have to do some new, supernatural and amazing work. But do not be so much in despair as to think that God cannot do anything anymore. God is fully capable of bringing the people of Israel back to a place of knowledge, and He can bring the people of America back to a place of knowledge. Amen? There's no doubt in my mind that this can be true. Does God have to bring revival to America? No, He does not. Can God bring revival to America? He absolutely can. He also can take the whole of Christianity out of this world right now, which would be better to me than revival. But to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so if he decides not to take us out, revival is the next best thing. God brought great revival in the book of Nehemiah. And it's amazing what God led the people to do. It's amazing what God led the people to do. Because there doesn't seem to be... Now, there might have been, and God just didn't record it. But there doesn't seem to be any flyers that were put on the doors that said, hey, tomorrow we're all going to get up in the morning and have a big revival meeting. It doesn't seem that there are any Facebook posts or newspaper articles or any of that. It just seems like the people said one morning, we're going to get up and go, and that's supernatural, right? If there's no prompting at all and it happens, you can believe it that God caused it to happen. And this is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so let's look there, Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And so, when do these events take place? When do these events take place? On the first day of the seventh month, right? And so this would have been the month Tishri, and this would have been 3 days after the wall was completed. And so it wasn't the next day that they came out, or the next day, but the day after that, the people came out. And how many came? All the people gathered themselves together, right? And they gathered themselves together in this street that's next to the water gate. And when it came to them hearing, who are the ones who stayed to hear? Who are the ones that stayed to hear? According to verse 2. All that could hear with understanding, right? And so who would have been separated out? Not in a bad way, but who would have maybe gone out after a little while? The children, right? The children. Absolutely. And why would they have done this? There's a lot of practical reasons that I'm sure we all know. By the way, I'll just put this in. We are desperately in need of people who are willing to work in nursery. Even if you're not willing to work in nursery, we need help. Three of the ladies that work in nursery are beginning to be very pregnant. They won't be able to do nursery work for a little while before they have their child and after. We're also losing four nursery workers because they're moving away, or six. We desperately need help. We really do. And I plead with you to be prayerful about that. Listen, I know nursery work is very hard. When I was at Knotty Oak, I did the nursery for the ladies when they had their Bible study on Tuesday nights. And that's why I don't have hair back here, right? So I understand. It's not easy. It is not easy. But I'd plead with you to be willing to help. I plead with you. We're desperately in need of help. But anyway, we see the principle of nursery work right there in Nehemiah. But that's not the main point of the passage. So, verse 3. And we read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And so, in verse 3, we have Ezra, and what is Ezra doing? What's he doing? He is reading the book of the law, right? He is reading the book of the law. Paul told Timothy, give attendance unto reading. God's word, this book, is living and powerful. This book, right here, is quick and powerful, right? My words are not, God's words are, right? And we do make a mistake not to read God's word. We make a mistake not to read God's word out loud. That's what Ezra did, right? And what was the attitude of the people as the Bible was read? Or what were they doing? Mark? They were listening. And how were they listening? They were attentive, right? Just like you remember in kindergarten, the difference between listening and hearing. Hearing goes in one ear and out the other, but listening means you're attentive, right? And that's what they were. They were attentive because they wanted to be. They were attentive because they wanted to be. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. And I'm sure I messed those up quite a bit, but that's okay. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. How many of you ever been to a church where the preacher got up and the first thing he did before he preached was read the Bible? And he said, in respect to the word of God, let's all stand. And everybody stood, right? And where do they get that from? They get it from here, right? They get it from here. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so what does Ezra do after the reading of the law? What does he do? What's the next words out of his mouth? Bless God, right? He blessed the Lord, right? Bless God is not a southern thing. To bless the Lord means to speak highly with truth of the great God of heaven, right? We're not going to be able to add anything to God. We're not going to make God's life better, but we sure can say things that are a blessing to God by saying true things that lift him up. That's what Ezra did. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Now, does anybody know what the word Amen means? There's several meanings. Becky? So be it, right? Or in other words, I fully agree, right? That's what that idea is of so be it. I agree, right? And by the way, if you want to give an amen when I say something that you agree with, hey, help me. No doubt about it. Sometimes I wonder if you don't agree, but not really. I know we're in New England And that I'm glad we're not down south. I tell you what, some of the times I've been down south, folks, when they say amen, they literally jump out of their seat and jump as high as LeBron James in the air with their hands in the air. And they do that four or five times. And I wouldn't know what to do at that point. Anyway, what was, after they said amen, amen, what did they do? What did the people do? What did these thousands of people do? Yeah, they bowed their head and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, right? Why would they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground? I've heard people say it's silly to bow your head, your face to the ground, because you're facing towards hell. And they say, well, you shouldn't be worshiping God with your face towards hell. Well, why would these people be doing that? What do you think, Ed? A form of humility, right? Why would they be humbled by the word of God? Yeah, they're finding out, man, there's a lot of stuff in there that we just are way off on, right? And they worship the Lord with their face to the ground. Verse 7. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Keliatah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so what did these men do as or after the reading of the law? Now, we don't know which one. I probably would believe that they very likely were explaining the law as it was being read. All right? But what were they doing? Yeah, they're helping people to understand. Which meant, first of all, that they understood it. Now, how many folks are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 or so, and the Levites, so others. In trying to explain the Bible, if you were to get a bunch of folks together from all over the country to do some kind of meeting with 50,000 people, and you said, I need you to go out and explain what I'm saying so people understand. And you just kind of said, all right, we're going to do it on such and such a day, and you kind of throw them out there. What are the chances that the explanation and the understanding of things would be contradictory by the men that are doing it? In other words, these folks are learning one thing, and these folks are learning a whole other thing, and they both can't be right, but they sure are learning it that way. What would be the chances? Yeah, pretty big, right? Now, do you think that is what's going on, or do you think the understanding of these things is the same? That might not be the same exact words, but the teaching ultimately ends up being the same, right? Now, how does that happen? What do you think? How does that happen? God, yes. Yes, God certainly, but what about training, right? The Holy Spirit, yes, but what about training? Right? What about training? Do you think they got taught the same thing? You think they're just thrown out there and said, you know, try to explain as best you can? No, I think these men were trained in the work of the Lord, right? There are lots of them. They were trained to be able to know the doctrines that were being taught, right? Now, what does the Holy Spirit do once we're trained? Can you teach anything without first knowing it yourself? You know, a lot of people, they think that I'll be able to go out there because of the Holy Spirit. No, we first learn it. When Jesus told the disciples that the Comforter was going to come, He did not say He was going to tell them to say new things. He said that He was going to tell them what to say according to what they heard before. Does that make sense? You know, we live in an age where people believe that the Holy Spirit teaches them new things. And that's not true. No person is going to learn anything new when it comes to God. The only things that we can know are old from this book, right? And how important is it that we're trained in the things of the Lord from the book of God to be able to go out. Listen, all Ezra did was read, and then these other folks went out and explained. And how many people do we need to be able to go out and explain what God says? How many people? Certainly not one, right? But many. Amen? God has He has set it up to where it's not one person who goes out and teaches the word, but many. One of the sad things that have happened in 20th century into 21st century Christianity is that there is one man who teaches and he's paid to do the work of the ministry, and that kind of leaves everybody else that they don't have any responsibility. That's not true, right? And I praise the Lord for the folks in our church who take the responsibility of teaching the Word of God seriously. The gospel of the unsaved and the whole counsel of the Word of God to the saved. This is the way God has intended it from the very beginning. Right? What was God trying to bring these people back to? We don't have time, but read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6. Write that down. If you don't know what I'm talking about so you can remember it later, read it later. This is what God is bringing the people back to. All right? And may God help us. May God help us. I'll give you a hint. It's all about the family teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God. Verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. And so was this day the same as any other day? No, it was not. What was this day compared to every other day? Holy. What does that word holy mean? It means set apart. It means set apart. All right? This is not saying that we should have particular days in which we as God's people are holy. He's saying this day is set apart. This day is set apart. And it's interesting that this set apart day aligns up with one of the feasts that the Israelites had. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is an interesting feast. And what did Nehemiah call the people to do on this day? This day is holy unto the Lord, verse 9 in the middle. Your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And so what were the people doing? They were crying. They were weeping. Why were they weeping? Because they heard the law of the Lord. They were weeping because they heard the law of the Lord. What did Ezra and Nehemiah say for them to do? Stop weeping. Stop mourning, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so here they are, and they are convicted of their sinful lives. They knew that they were sinners, and it led them to weep. Nehemiah said, stop crying and go and drink the sweet and eat the fat. The very choicest things, go enjoy it. And those of you who have more than enough, give to those who don't have enough. In other words, by the end of this day, everybody should have had as much as they would want to drink and eat, as long as it was not gluttonous, but to enjoy it, right? But to enjoy the day. To enjoy the day. This does not mean that God is not serious about sin. We'll see that in a moment. But it does mean that our great God is merciful, right? You know, if God wasn't merciful, would it make any sense to stop crying and go eat good food and drink good drink? No. If God was not merciful and kind and filled with compassion, it would make no sense except to, the only way it would make sense is to say, like the, it says in the New Testament, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But that wasn't these folks' attitude. Nehemiah is ultimately saying, our God is a good God who is quick to forgive. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And so what was the motivation behind their going and doing this feasting? What was their reason for doing it? Right? Because they understood. Because they understood. You know, when God does a work in our lives, it's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? And when God changes our life, this is the greatest work that God's going to do in our life. It's better than saving us from a car accident. I praise the Lord for the car accident He saved me from. But it's better when God does a work to change our life. Right? You know, I'll be honest with you. If I were to look back on days that brought me the greatest joy, it was not the day I got saved. Now, that's different for a lot of people. The day they got saved, greatest day. But the day I got saved, as far as emotions are concerned, was not just like any other day, but I asked the Lord to save me, and I went to sleep. I slept good. But 3 months later, after God had done a lot of work in sanctifying my life, I remember I was reading the Bible somewhere around 11 or 12 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden I got to a passage about in James about bad water and good water and how they don't mix. And for whatever reason, the Lord brought to mind all the things that He had done in my life. The drinking, drugs, cigarettes, the bad things I thought about my mom, the way I looked at women and thought about women, all that was changed. The way I used the name of the Lord in vain, the F word, the S word, every other word you can think of, I had stopped doing all that. And I didn't think after 3 months that I had gone through some process like Benjamin Franklin, who wrote down 100 things that he wanted to be able to do. That hadn't happened. God changed my life. And that day for me, emotionally, at least, was better than the day I got saved. That makes sense? Now, in terms of eternity, the day I got saved was better. But in terms of the way the feeling I felt, I got up and my dad was fast asleep. I wanted to wake him up and tell him. I didn't. I wish I did. I remember walking, he lived in a little apartment. I remember walking around his bed and looking down, and I just wanted to tell somebody the things that the Lord had done. I still want to tell people the things that the Lord has done. You know, there's no greater work that God's going to do in our lives than the work of changing our life, making more like Jesus. What an amazing God we have, right? So turn over to chapter 9. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up on their place and they read the book of the law of their God. One fourth part of the day, and another fourth part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so on one day, the Feast of Tabernacles, they said, stop crying and go eat the sweet, drink the fat. So a couple of weeks later, on the 24th day, what do they do? What do they do? They put on sackcloth, right? Now, when it comes to eating, what are they doing? They're fasting, they're not eating, and they're putting dirt on their face. Right? I don't know what the dirt on their face really is all about. But I know this. Why were they doing it? Were they doing it out of a religious duty? Or were they doing it because they understood who they were in comparison to God? Yeah. What did they do 1/4 part of the day? The first fourth. They read the Bible again, right? And what did they do the 2/4 part of the day? They confessed their sins, right? Now, is this confession going to save them? Was it going to give them a home in heaven because they read the Bible for 1/4 of the day and they confessed their sin 1/4 of the day? You know, it'd be real cruel for God to tell them on day one, hey, don't worry about your sin. I know it's the way that you get to heaven is to confess your sins, but today is holy unto the Lord, so go eat and drink. Wait 24 days and then confess your sin, because that's the way you get saved. Why would that be cruel for God to do? Well, what probably happened with 300,000 people between day 1 and day 24? Ed? People probably died, right? There was a very good chance people died. We do not get saved by confessing our sins. We confess our sins because we want nothing between us and the Savior. We want nothing between us and God, right? He is our best friend. He's our Father in heaven. And after they did that, the end of verse 3, what did they do? They worshiped, right? They worshiped. And as you look on, we get into in verse 6. He begins there in verse 5. In the middle it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. He gets into a song. This is a song that's being, whether it's being sung or read or it's poetry. And he goes through the history of God's work in the Israelites' life. The history of God's work in the Israelites' life. From the parting of the Red Sea, from the creation to Abraham, to the parting of the Red Sea and the work that God did in bringing them back into the land and so on and so forth. For many verses, we have a great heritage, brethren. How far did they go back to speak about the greatness of God? They started at creation, right? And we cannot do wrong. We cannot do wrong by speaking about the great things that God has done, even going as far back as creation. We have a great heritage that you can know and understand and see. They often call it a scarlet thread. The thread of the work of Christ from creation to today. I'd encourage you to know your great heritage and to give praise to God for it. Amen. We are not the only generation. There have been many who have gone on before. And God goes through these people and these things that God has done and the work that He's done and the amazing things that God has done. Amen? And this is what happens to people when they really understand what God has done. When we really understand what God has done, we can't help but praise Him, even going way farther back than we were ever alive. Right? And may God help us to long for that day. We're going to look at the role of teachers in our student guide. So if you do have your student guide, go ahead and take it out. But I want to ask you a question, thinking to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples, 120 of them, were in that upper room, you remember, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them like a dove, like flames of fire. And what did they do? You know what they did? They went out and said and spoke to all these strangers, many of them came from other countries, all the wonderful works of God. All the wonderful works of God. May God help us. In America, we are not there to where we can't help but tell others about the wonderful works of God. What works might they have talked about? It didn't have to be just in the time frame of their life, right? We've got a full history of the works of God in the Bible up until John, the Revelator. And we still have works of God after that in the early church. By the way, the church didn't end somewhere around 400 AD. And then the false religion of Catholicism and popery comes in, and so Christianity stopped for a few hundred years. No, Christianity went right through. There's still histories of it that you can read about. The Danites, the Anabaptists, and so on and so forth. God's done a great work. And may God help us to get to the place where He fills us so, to speak of His great works. So, in our student guides, I want you to think back to your life, to those who taught you. Who is the teacher who influenced you most? What made him or her such a good teacher? I doubt that you thought of someone who made you memorize a bunch of charts and dates, but you probably thought of someone who helped you apply the things to your life and to understand, not just to know how things work. That's what a good teacher does. The Bible has much to say about teachers and their roles within the church. I'd like you to think about a number of New Testament passages in light of what we've just read in Nehemiah. You'll find the role of teachers' activity in your student guides. Answer the questions you find there, and then we'll talk about your conclusions in a few minutes. So if you don't have your student guides, 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15. 2 Timothy 1:5 and chapter 3, verse 15. And then Ephesians 4:11 through 16. I've got a list here of about 8 verses, so I'm going to have you write them down before you look them up. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Romans 12, 6 through 8. 2 Peter 2, 1. Titus 1, 5 through 8, 5 through 9. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So if you didn't get that, I'll read through them again. 2 Timothy 1, 5. And 3:15, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28, Romans 12, 6 through 8, 2 Peter 2, 1, Titus 1, 5 through 9, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Take a look at those and think about, particularly when it comes to teaching and its importance. And Well, we're going to, I know you didn't get through them all, but let's just take a little bit of a look at these verses. Who's the teachers in the 2 Timothy passages?
Family.
Yeah, family, right? Mom and grandma, right? Mom and grandma. Lois and Eunice. And they taught the scriptures to Timothy, right? And in Ephesians 4, who are the teachers in this passage? Jackie? Yes. Yeah, and who do we have today? Pastors, teachers, right? Pastor should be a teacher. And what was their reasoning for being there? What's the E word that the scripture talks about? To edify, which means to build up, right? What does 1 Corinthians 12 tell us about teaching? What is it? What do some people have when it comes to teaching? A gift of teaching, right. Now, we need to be careful. Does this mean that only those who are gifted at teaching should teach the Bible? No. We need to be careful about that because the scripture says that some people are gifted at evangelism, right? But does that mean that God only wants a few that he's gifted to tell people about how to be saved? No. He says some people have the gift of hospitality. Does that mean that everybody else gets to be rude if someone knocks on the door? No, of course not. Some are gifted and are very good at it. Aren't you glad about that? You know, some people are very gifted at things. That means that gifted does not mean that those are the only ones that do it. It means they are supernaturally better than the norm, right? That makes sense? They're supernaturally better than the norm. All of us ought to evangelize. Some are supernaturally gifted or better than the norm. All of us should teach. But some of us are supernaturally gifted or better than the normal. Not because they're better people, but because God has given them a gift to be able to do it. Right? That's true. I may be a gifted teacher, but there are many other things that there are other folks that are much more gifted at other things. Right? There are more gifted teachers in our church. But God gives us gifts. And if God's going to give us gifts, what should we do with those gifts? Use them for Him, right? Use them for Him. What does 2 Peter 2 tell us? There are false teachers, right? And so how are we going to be able to know what's true and what's false? By knowing the Bible, right? Who knows what Acts 17:11 says? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched. Well, they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, right? Titus 5, 1 through 9. What does it say that elders have to do? They have to teach what they've been taught, right? We have to do this. And we have to be able to use sound doctrine to teach those that contradict God's word, right? How are we going to be able to answer the contradictions of God's word? We need to teach the truth, right? Absolutely. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Who should be teachers? We all should. How should we teach? We teach more and more as we grow, as we mature, right? Yeah. And Matthew 8:28-20. What does the scripture say there? Teach the word, right? Go and teach all nations. Go and make disciples. Go and teach And he goes on to say, and teach all those things that I've taught you, right? And he wonderfully says, and I'll be with you even unto the end of the age, right? Even at the end of the world. And by the way, there are many false doctrines out there. One of the pastors of one of the biggest churches in America, New York City, came out and said that he believed it's foolish for Christians to believe that the only way to God is through Christ. Who's he to say? Who's he to say? Well, that's true. Who is he to say? How about Jesus? What does he have to say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? And it is probably one of the greatest heresies that is infecting the church today, is that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. I'll teach that until I die, because it's what Jesus himself said. Amen. But be careful about false prophets, brethren. They are out there in droves. Amen. Well, not amen. Sadly, that's true. Praise the Lord for God's goodness. Any other thoughts before we close in prayer this morning? Thanks for being good students. God bless you all. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your blessings and your wisdom and many, many things that you do. Many of them we don't know, we won't know until we meet you. And even then, it may take thousands of years for us to hear all of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we recognize more and more as we grow in Christ. And we worship you and adore you more and more as we grow in Christ. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.